Well, we're in the midst of a study of the letter to the Hebrews, the third sermon in that series. So I'll invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The first four verses of Hebrews 2. That's our text for this evening. Let us listen now to God's holy and inspired word. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are times in life when paying close attention to something can really be a matter of life and death. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking, you know, one of those times is something that we experience pretty much every day of our lives, when you're driving a car, right? Paying close attention is very important. We've heard, I'm sure most of us, all of us probably, have heard stories of car accidents that happened, maybe sometimes fatal car accidents that have happened, because somebody was texting while they were driving. And you know, a number of states have even created laws to prohibit that because of that danger. But in those kinds of situations, you know, a person's failure to pay close attention resulted in a tragedy. Well, in the verses that we have just read, the writer is warning us that if we fail to pay close attention to the gospel message, it can have tragic consequences for our souls. And remember, he's writing to Christians here, not writing to non-Christians. He's not warning them of what will happen to them if they fail to take heed to this message. He's writing to Christians, those who've already trusted in Christ. And he's saying that they need to pay close attention. They need to keep on paying close attention. In fact, the verb pay attention here is in the Greek present tense. And oftentimes when the present tense is used, it conveys the idea of a continuous action, something you go on doing. So you could almost say that it could be translated as, we must keep on paying closer attention. We need to keep on paying close attention. This is the first of the so-called warning passages in the letter to the Hebrews. There are a number of passages like this in Hebrews, passages in which the writer warns these Christians and also warns us against the danger of falling away from the faith. And it's very important for us to take these warnings seriously. I think that that's something that we especially as Calvinists need to really take to heart. Because I think sometimes we think, well, I hear you, but we know that none of the elect will perish. We know. So, it's like, well, that's nice to know, but, you know, it's not really relevant to me because I'm one of the elect, of course. You know. God did not give us these passages simply so that we could point this out, so that we could point out that, you know, none of the elect will ever fully and finally fall away. God gave us these passages for a reason. Now, it's certainly true. We certainly affirm the perseverance of the saints. It's the P in the acronym TULIP. It's one of the 5 points of Calvinism, one of the points that was affirmed at the Synod of Dort. That's where we get those 5 points of Calvinism. So it's certainly true that God preserves those whom he has appointed to salvation. He certainly will save each and every one of those whom he has elected in Christ. That is certainly true. And yet it is equally true that he commands us to persevere in faith. To persevere. There's an active component to our perseverance. It's not just a matter of preservation. There's an active component to it. So the passage begins with a very important word. It begins with the word, therefore. And whenever you see that word, you always need to ask what? What is it there for, right? What is the word there for? When you see that word, you need to look back to what was said in the preceding paragraph. And therefore introduces an inference. It introduces some kind of a conclusion that's being drawn from what has previously been said. And in this case, the writer is taking the doctrine that he expounded in chapter 1 and he is applying it to the lives of these believers and also to our lives. So this is applied theology, these four verses. And whenever you see the word therefore in Hebrews, usually it's going to introduce a section of applied theology. It's going to talk about how the doctrine that the writer has previously talked about is now applying it to our lives. And we can learn an important lesson just from that. A very important lesson. This teaches us that theology and the Christian life should never, ever be separated from one another. And unfortunately, they often are separated from one another. This is one of the big problems in broader evangelicalism today. Many, many churches really find that they'll say that, doctrine, it's kind of important, but it's just not what really matters is what's relevant and what's practical. Well, true doctrine is relevant. It is practical. The doctrines that are set forth in God's Word have a bearing on our lives. And then conversely, our lives as God's covenant people need to be shaped by biblical doctrine, not by our experience of God. It's very interesting, that I think in broader evangelicalism, you can see a trajectory. Looking back, I heard an interview where this was mentioned. Back, I think it was in the 70s, 1970s or so, when J.I. Packer wrote a famous book, and it's justly famous, Knowing God. It's a classic. It's a wonderful book. Every Christian should read Knowing God. So it's called Knowing God, right? That involves knowing some doctrine, right? Knowing some theology. Well, I think it was in the 90s or so. So a couple decades later, another book came out. I don't even know if it was actually a book. It was more like a workbook. It was some kind of a seminar that a lot of churches were using, a lot of Baptist churches especially. And it was written by a guy named Henry Blackaby, and it was called Experiencing God. Now, I never really looked at that a whole lot, so I don't know that I can evaluate it, but just an interesting shift. Previously, it was knowing God. That was what was really important. And then all of a sudden, it's experiencing God. There is that experiential component to the Christian life, but it should never be detached from sound doctrine. When it is, things go haywire. And there's plenty of evidence to support that. Just go visit some other church on a Sunday. Well, I mean, don't really do that, but listen to their sermons online on Monday or something. Well, what was chapter 1 about? What was the doctrine of chapter 1? Well, the main point was that Jesus is superior to everything in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which was the previous dispensation of the covenant of grace. And again, I'm using that term in the way covenant theologians use it, not the way dispensationalists use it. Okay, but that was a previous or a prior dispensation of the covenant of grace. The same salvation, but God worked a little bit differently in that era than he works in the New Testament era. But in chapter 1, the writer made a number of points about Jesus. He said that God has spoken his final word to us in his Son, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the heir of all things in his messianic office. Because he's completed his work as the Christ, he is now the heir of all things. It's not just that he is the king of all creation in his deity, but he is also the heir of all things as the God-man, as the Messiah. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He has made purification for sins. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is vastly superior to angels. We talked about that last week. Now, as far as the original recipients of this letter were concerned, this was very, very relevant. The idea that Christ is superior to everything that they knew before they came to Christ. The superiority of Christ meant that it would be utterly unthinkable for them to renounce Christ and return to Judaism, which that's what they were beginning to consider doing. They were starting to experience persecution for their Christian faith, and some of that persecution was coming from Jews, or was being instigated by Jews. They were thinking, you know, we had Moses, we had the law, we had the temple, we had a lot of good things in Judaism. Maybe Christ isn't worth it. And the writer is just showing them the fact that Jesus is the culmination of everything that was revealed in the Old Testament, what that means is that it is now impossible to affirm the Old Testament apart from Jesus. It's impossible. If you do that, you only have an empty shell of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was about Jesus. And so now, at this particular time in the history of redemption, you can't go back to the Old Testament without Jesus. You can't go back to the Old Testament and renounce Jesus. Now, the fact that the writer urged these Christians to pay much closer attention to the message that they heard indicates something about what they were doing. And I think it indicates that they were neglecting the gospel. And this is stated more bluntly in this passage, but even more bluntly in chapter 5. Listen to what the writer says about these Christians in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "You have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." Saying, you know, you should be much further along than you are, but you haven't been paying attention. You haven't been listening. You haven't been paying heed to the message that was preached to you. And that's the reason why they were beginning to consider turning away from Jesus. They had been taking Jesus for granted. And that's a very easy thing for a Christian to do, to take Jesus for granted. I don't think it's very hard for us to imagine scenarios where this can happen. We can grow apathetic about the gospel. We can slip into the trap of thinking that, you know, I've heard this before. And we can begin to think, you know, I think I know pretty much all that I need to know. And that's a very dangerous attitude. What it does is it causes people who still profess to be Christians, okay, so they're not renouncing the faith, but it causes people who still call themselves Christians, they still consider themselves Christians, they would never consider themselves anything else, but it causes people who still say they're Christians to do things like stop going to worship on a regular basis, failing to join a church, being very infrequent about their Bible reading, and neglecting prayer. You know, when you begin to think about that, when you begin to think about, you know, neglecting all of those activities, if a person neglects all of those kinds of things, you begin to wonder, is there any real difference between that person and their non-Christian neighbors? I mean, what's the difference? It's just something internal, you know, it's just like this, it's that I say I'm a Christian, but but your Christianity doesn't actually seem to do anything. There doesn't seem to be any difference. What we need to remember is being a Christian is not just a matter. It's not just an internal matter. It's not just a matter of having once prayed a prayer asking Jesus to be your Savior. It's certainly not merely considering yourself to be a Christian. It's a matter of living your life in communion with Christ and in communion with His people. And I think that it's presumptuous to think that communion with God can be sustained apart from the means that God provides for sustaining that communion. The Word, the sacraments, prayer, the life of the body, being an active part of the local body of believers, those are the means that God uses to sustain the communion that we have with Christ. If we neglect those things, we're being very presumptuous. And that's why it is imperative that we take the gospel very, very seriously, and we keep on taking it seriously for as long as we live in this world. The gospel is not just the power of God for salvation at the beginning of the Christian life. It certainly is, but it's more than that. It's the power of God for salvation over the entire course of the Christian life. We are just as dependent on it now as we were when we first believed. Well, the Greek verb that is translated as pay attention in this in verse 1 is sometimes used in nautical contexts. And when it is, it's used to describe holding a ship toward port. So paying attention, the ship is paying attention towards port. It's keeping on track. It's not going to drift off course. It's the opposite. So paying attention is the opposite of drifting away, which is mentioned later. That's the danger that's being warned against here, drifting away. When you think about that image or that metaphor of a ship heading towards port, does the ship just head towards port on its own? Can the captain just, be up on deck smoking a cigar and not having to worry about anything? It'll get there. Is that going to work out very well? It's not going to work out very well, is it? The ship doesn't head towards port on its own, and neither does the Christian life stay on course without careful attention. We need to be making constant corrections to our trajectory. I don't know if you've spent much time, canoeing or kayaking. I haven't spent very much, so because of that, every time I get in one, I start to paddle, and the canoe, I want to go that way, and the canoe starts to go this way, and so I have to constantly do that. And if I don't do that, then, I'd end up way over there going, twice as far of a distance, and things wouldn't be good. So if we're not proactive about keeping ourselves on course, we will drift off course. And the reason why this is so important is because drifting is a very slow and gradual process. You don't even notice it when it's happening, oftentimes. But before long, you find that you're way off target. And at that point, you have to make a much more serious correction. The only way to avoid such drifting is to pay close attention to what God has said in His Word. That's what the writer is telling us that we need to do. And that's why every Christian should be a lifelong student of the Bible. And not just a student in the intellectual sense, although that's important, but also a student in terms of our hearts and bringing the Word to bear on our hearts. Well, we turn now to verses 2 and 3. And in these verses, the writer draws a comparison between the message that was declared by angels and God's final word to us in His Son. Now, by the message declared by angels, he's referring to the Mosaic Law. We talked about this last week. Now, the Old Testament implies that the law was given to Moses through angelic mediators. And that idea is confirmed in the New Testament. So it is true. And we see this in Acts 7, as for one example, Stephen, just before he is martyred, he says that the law was delivered by angels. And then in Galatians 3, Paul says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And so that explains why the writer of Hebrews made such a big deal about Jesus' superiority to angels back in chapter 1. Now, the writer is not denigrating that Old Testament revelation. He's actually saying that was a reliable message. That message that was mediated by angels, that was a God-given message. That message was reliable. And if that's the case, then how much more reliable is the message that God has spoken to us by His Son? His Son is not just some angel, not some created being. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature. If that former message, the message delivered by angelic intermediaries, if that was reliable as a word from God, then how much more reliable is this word that God has spoken to us by His Son? Well, this idea of how much more is continued when the writer talks about the just retribution that the Old Testament prescribed for every transgression of the law. Now, the Sinai Covenant, when you read the Sinai Covenant, when you read all the laws that were attached to the Sinai Covenant, there were very particular and specific penalties for particular infringements of the law. There was just retribution for transgressions of the law. Now, if that was the case with the law, how much more is it the case with the gospel? Now, of course, you know, we understand that there is a difference between the law and the gospel, a very significant difference, and yet there is a similarity in this. If the gospel is neglected, there is no hope of salvation from the curse of the law. The gospel is God's only announcement of salvation. That's it. Those who neglect it have nowhere else to turn. It's a very sobering point for us to consider. Think about the person who is not united to Jesus Christ. That person, on the day of judgment, will stand before God, and he will be evaluated on the basis of how he lived his life. And I think that, you know, a lot of people think, people don't realize what they're saying when they say okay to that. The standard that God will use for that evaluation is His perfect holiness. If a person falls short of that standard in even the slightest degree, he will be condemned to an eternity in hell. So in other words, there is no hope for man apart from Jesus Christ. That's why it's so critical that we not neglect the gospel. Now notice the language that the writer uses here. He doesn't talk about rejecting the gospel. He doesn't talk about renouncing the gospel. He talks about neglecting the gospel. Well, it's certainly a serious thing to reject the gospel, a serious thing to renounce the gospel, but neglecting the gospel is also very serious. A person doesn't have to be hostile to the gospel in order to be in a place of great spiritual danger. If a person merely neglects the gospel, he's playing with fire. Neglecting the gospel leaves a person with no way of escape from the coming judgment. And the fact that the writer uses that language of escape, is very significant. It tells us that there is a judgment coming. As one New Testament scholar explains, this passage leaves us in no doubt but that those who are saved from a sore and genuine peril. Christ's saving work is not a piece of emotional pageantry rescuing men from nothing in particular. It is saving us from the worst fate imaginable. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves is the only way of escape from the wrath of the living and true God. And that's why it is so vital that we not neglect the great salvation that is announced in this gospel. Now, as we think about this, I just want to apply it specifically to you children who are present here tonight. It's very important for you to make sure that you don't just go through the motions of being a Christian. It's very important that you embrace Christ in your own heart. Don't think that you can get by on your parents' faith. You need to lay hold of Jesus Christ yourself. And then you need to feed your faith by participating in worship, by reading your Bible, by cultivating a life of prayer on your own. If you fail to do those things, then you'll run the risk of neglecting a great salvation and leaving yourself with no way of escape on the day of judgment. Now, as I said earlier, you know, we might be tempted to think that, you know, well, as Calvinists, we know that we don't really need to worry about passages like this. We don't really need to worry about warnings like this. And sometimes I think we approach these passages in order to explain what they're not saying. And there's a sense in which that's a legitimate thing to do. It's important to clarify that this is not saying that genuine believers in Jesus Christ can ever fully and finally fall away from God's grace. That's true. We certainly know from other passages that none of those who truly trust in Christ will be lost. That's true. But it's also true that warnings like this are part of the means that God uses in order to preserve our faith. He gives us these warnings for a reason. He works through these. This is part of how he accomplishes his saving work in our lives. So he means for us to take him seriously when he gives us warnings like this. He means for us to take him seriously when he speaks of the danger that's involved in neglecting the gospel. He means for us to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. That's how he ensures that we persevere to the end, or at least that's one of the ways in which he ensures that we persevere to the end. Well, I want to turn to the last part of the passage now, and here the writer points out that the gospel is a well-attested message. He says that it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So, and I mentioned in the first sermon in this series that this is very strong evidence for not saying that Paul wrote this letter. It's just not the sort of thing that Paul would have said. He says the exact opposite, actually, in Galatians. He says, I didn't receive it from anyone else. I received it from Jesus directly. But the point that the writer's making here is that this message that they have heard and that we have heard is the same message that Jesus preached when he came into the world. That's what he means by Lord there. He's referring to Jesus. This was the message that was declared by the Lord. And then that message came to the writer of the Hebrews through those who heard it firsthand, which means through the apostles and through their associates. And the interesting thing about this is that we can say the very same thing, actually. We can say the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The gospel that has come to us is the same one that Jesus proclaimed. And it has come to us from those who first heard it from the lips of Jesus. In fact, there's actually a sense in which we can say that in a more complete sense than the writer of Hebrews could say it. He didn't have an entire New Testament when he wrote this. But we do. We have the whole New Testament, and that is the complete apostolic testimony about Jesus Christ. And it is a reliable testimony. And that's, I think, a point that we should really consider, the reliability of this testimony. You know, you take the Bible and you compare it against other major religious writings. Take, for example, the Book of Mormon and the Quran. Okay, those are two major world religions that are not Christian religions, Mormonism and Islam. You know, it's interesting. I mean, you know, how did those books come about? Just one guy going up on a mountain, writing a message, saying that God gave it to him. It can't be attested. There's no way to prove that or disprove it. Okay? It's a non-falsifiable claim. You can't test it in any way. The Bible isn't like that. I mean, there's parts of the Bible that are like that. You know, the Ten Commandments came to Moses that way. But you know, much of it, you know, can be tested. It can certainly be tested against itself. Does it contradict itself anywhere? And the thing is, there have been so many attempts to attack the reliability of the Bible, and they come again and again and again. And the thing is, they never succeed. They never succeed. Whenever those kinds of arguments are made, it is never all that difficult to refute them and just point to the evidences that testify to the fact that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. You can't do that with the Quran. You can't do that with the Book of Mormon. So Scripture really is reliable. It is well attested. It has withstood countless assaults. It is worthy of our trust. And that is certainly true. And at the same time, it is also the case that no matter how good an argument a person makes for the reliability and the authority of Scripture as God's Word, no matter how good the argument, no one will ever be persuaded of its divine authority apart from the inward work of the Holy Spirit in his or her heart. That's what ultimately needs to happen. A person has to be shown, their eyes have to be opened by the Spirit of God. Now, the other thing that the writer says here is that the gospel was attested by the various miracles that God worked in order to underscore its divine origin and authority. We read about those miracles in the Gospels. We read about them in the book of Acts. Some pretty significant things that God did in order to attest to the authenticity of this message, that this is a message that does have his stamp of approval on it. In fact, it is his message that he is speaking through those whom he has sent to speak on his behalf. Now, when we think about those miracles that took place through Jesus' ministry and through the ministry of the apostles, we need to realize something about those miracles. And the thing is that we need to realize is they were really amazing. They were really astounding. People were really caught off guard by them. And I think that sometimes we think that, you know, well, yeah, but that's because they were pre-scientific. They didn't understand that those kinds of things don't happen. We're more enlightened today, and so we know better than that. You know, they were more gullible. Well, that's just hogwash. That's just not true. First century people were just like you and me. They weren't any more gullible than we are. And there's plenty of gullibility in the world today, by the way. But they knew that there are certain things that just don't happen. For example, they knew that dead people stay dead. You know, especially if you've been in the tomb for 3 days, starting to smell like Lazarus. You know, dead people stay dead. They knew that people who were paralyzed from birth, they didn't just get up and start leaping around. Now, if you were paralyzed from birth, you stay paralyzed. Sorry. But when they saw those kinds of things happening, they knew that it had to be the hand of God. And that's why God did those things. He did those things to attest to the fact that the message that was being proclaimed was really being proclaimed by his authorized messengers. God was attesting to the message. Now, those signs and wonders were God's stamp of authenticity on the gospel message. And really, that's the purpose of signs and wonders all throughout the Bible. Really, only three periods of great miracles in biblical history. And you have the era of Moses and the Exodus. You have the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And they're basically, you know, they're prophets of God, and they are coming to call God's people to account for straying from the Sinai covenant. And God authorized them as his messengers. And then Jesus and the apostles. And that's really pretty much it as far as miracles go in the scriptures. Some isolated things here and there, but those are the big ones. And the reason why is because the purpose of those miracles is to attest to those whom God authorizes to speak on his behalf. Well, the key point in these verses is very clear, and it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is precious. It is precious. And there are many things in the world around us that can potentially divert our attention away from the gospel. Many, many things. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to make sure that we are truly cherishing Christ and his gospel. To neglect the gospel is to neglect the most important thing in the world. And that's just the facts. It is the most important thing in the world. So may God give us grace and help us to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from such a great salvation and leave ourselves with no means of escape. Amen.